Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you here this morning. I'm Pastor David, and I just want to say welcome to Appleton Gospel Church. Whether you're here in the room or you're joining us online or you're watching or listening some other time and place, I just want to say I'm so glad that you're part of this church. Happy Thanksgiving. This is the first Sunday in the Advent season as we kind of prepare for the Christmas season and all of that represents to us in our faith. This is both a crazy time for many of us and also a very hopeful time when we can remember the first coming of our true source of hope. This morning, thinking about Thanksgiving, I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that I have the privilege to be able to walk through life together with you as your pastor. I'm thankful for Dan and Ted, for our elders who are so faithful in leading. I'm thankful to the many community group leaders and ministry team leaders out there who are helping connect people in community and train people for ministry. I'm so thankful for the church. Most of all, I'm thankful for God. I'm thankful so much for a God who has saved me and us by grace. He has given us life and breath. He saved us in Christ. He will uphold us by the power of his Spirit. So there's much to be thankful for today. Amen? There's a whole lot. Well, two quick things for you as we continue. First is this. First, as a guy, I know sometimes it's tempting to get into a little bit of an antisocial lone wolf mentality at times, hopefully not all the time. But as a pastor, I do know that men are much stronger and healthier when they're connected with other men who act like family, like fathers and brothers together. So as we start up a new men's ministry as a church, guys, I'd like to invite you to a get to know you type event. It's just a hangout time. We're going to do this Friday, December 4th, starting at 8 p.m. at Buffalo Wild Wings by the mall. Now, I was talking with Deb Gandy about the differences between men's and women's ministry. Women can meet at Buffalo Wild Wings anytime you want. That's totally fine. Guys, we might meet for coffee or something like that at some point, too. So there are no hard and fast rules here. But I wanted to start with chicken wings, at least for us. So this is just going to be time to hang out. We're going to have some wings. We're going to talk a little bit about some of our ideas that we have for men's ministry in the coming year. And, love to get your feedback on that as well. Had a suggestion this morning for installing a gun range. I don't think we can do that in this building, but I'll check with the city. And so we'll see. Well, at any rate, for more information on this, guys, please come out this Friday if you're around. I'd love to spend some time with you. But for more information on this or for anything else that we have going on right now, go to appletongospel.com/events. You'll find out a bunch of other things happening. Second, as a church, we believe that generous giving is at the heart of the gospel. Not on our behalf, but first on God's. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So we believe that generous giving is just a part of our response to the gospel, giving back to God in response to everything that we've been given in Christ. So today, if you'd like to give any amount, you can do so a couple ways. You can use the giving boxes in the room. You can go to appletongospel.com/give, and there's some options there. You can also text an amount you'd like to give to 84321. And thank you so much to those of you who are able to give today. All right, well, all year we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus. So we're about almost halfway through this kind of school year. So that's the year I'm talking about here. We've talked a lot about different aspects of the person and work of Jesus, and there is so much to go. There are so many other aspects of his person and work that we will continue to focus on in the days and weeks and months to come. Today, we're in a sermon series called What Did Jesus Teach? Focusing on the teaching ministry of Jesus. We've said before the cross, the primary ministry of Jesus was in preaching and teaching, both to large crowds of people, crowds of thousands of people, and privately with his disciples. And so today, a very important question for a follower or a disciple of Jesus is, what did Jesus teach? Now, the Christian life, and we believe all life, starts not with who we are, but first with God, and then everything flows out from him. And so in this series of the teaching of Jesus, we started with the teaching of Jesus on God the Father. And then we moved to a teaching of Jesus on God the Son. Who is Jesus? And then we moved on last week to a teaching of Jesus on God the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're going to move on to focus on the many different teachings of Jesus about us, about who we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to do as human beings, created in the image of God, connected to the vine who is Jesus, being nourished and growing and experiencing all the life coming from Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. All right, we are rooted in Christ. We are flowing out into the world. What do we do now, Jesus? Okay, well, if done properly, this life of learning the way of Jesus, of following Jesus, will be done connected to the vine by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. So the Christian life never gets away from God. We never get away from him. We never stop talking about God to start talking about more practical things or more things having to do with us. So I hope you understand that in the weeks to come. Well, today we're continuing this series with the teaching of Jesus that is so practically helpful. I guarantee that you will be able to put it into practice this week. You should have maybe put it into practice this past week with some of your family gatherings that you've done. You'll see what I mean in a moment. This teaching is so important. It's so practical. But it requires the full power of the gospel to be able to actually do it. And the teaching today is on forgiveness. Forgiveness. What do you do when someone hurts you? Or is disrespectful to you? Or takes something from you? Or sins against you in some way, great or small? How do you respond? What do you say? How will you treat them in that moment and then the moments thereafter? And why will you treat them that way? Do you think it might be possible to learn to forgive? Well, if you have your Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open to Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen as well. But we're going to read through this teaching, and instead of reading through the whole thing, it's kind of long, and then unpacking it all, we're going to unpack it as we go. So you know. Now you know what we're going to do. Okay, well, let's read together, starting Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now let's pause here. In a second, we're going to get to a parable that Jesus teaches to illustrate his response, to help us understand and learn his way of forgiveness. Some of you might have been ambitious and you saw there was a little footnote there on 77 times to see the footnotes say, or possibly 70 times 7. Now, I am not a math major, but that sounds like a big difference in a number. We'll get to that in a second as well. So, first of all, I really wish that this is totally for me in my speculation. I really wish that we knew what sparked the question from the Apostle Peter. Like, how many times that I should forgive a brother or sister? Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel account of Jesus, or maybe if you went back a little earlier in chapter 18, you'll see that Jesus had just been teaching on what to do, the process that should be followed if there is sin in the church. So maybe Peter is thinking through the implications of that teaching, and he's wondering what Jesus might say about how to respond in forgiveness in that type of situation. Maybe that's what he had in mind. Lord, how many times shall I forgive a brother or sister in the church? I think he maybe had someone in particular in mind when he asked the question. Like, Lord, how many times shall I forgive Andrew, I mean a brother or a sister, who has sinned against me? We don't know. In the wisdom of God, we don't have that answer. We'll get to ask Peter one day. Peter, did you have somebody, any candidates around in mind? Well, so in the Bible, the term brother, sister, this is a family term, right? And it can mean your biological family. In the New Testament, and specifically in the context of Matthew 18, where Jesus had just been talking about the church, the language of family is more often used to talk about a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow member of your faith community in the church. So for us today, another Christian. So if another Christian sins against me, how many times shall I forgive them? Now, this is a great question, because this is a broken world. And all the brokenness in the world can be found at times right here within the human heart. So the church is not a collection of perfect people, like people that have all gotten their lives together and we gather together because we are perfect. No, absolutely not. If you think that that's true, we should meet this week and have a talk about you. So the church is a collection of people that acknowledges we need the grace of God. We need help. We need a savior. We all need Jesus. That is the church. That's what unites us together as the body of Christ. We are saved by the grace of God alone. All right. That means, unfortunately, that at times, we will experience sin in a Christian church, in a Christian marriage, in a Christian home, in a Christian relationship. So it's not a matter of if we will experience this, it's what do we do when we experience this? So it's a great question to ask Jesus. What do we do when that time comes? Great question, Peter. Whether he was thinking, you know, as an apostle leading this baby Christian church, or he was thinking as a wounded husband, brother, father, friend. Now, there is evidence that rabbinic teaching at the time would have allowed forgiveness for any sort of offender up to 3 times. But the 4th wouldn't be forgiven. So when Peter proposes 7 times, he is clearly going above and beyond what might have been the cultural understanding about forgiveness in his day. But Jesus is shockingly firm in his answer, and the parable that he teaches next. Jesus' response of 77 times, or 70 times 7, regardless, it doesn't mean that on the 78th time you don't have to forgive somebody. Jesus was clearly saying, we need to stop counting. He means to make clear that forgiveness should only be governed by how many times you have been forgiven. Now let's look at this parable in verse 23. Matthew 18, verses 23 through 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Let's pause there. All right. Just want to point out a few things before we finish the parable. Now, first, a parable is a story with an intended meaning. This isn't Jesus just entertaining us here. And the intended meaning often was about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as it's usually referred to in Matthew's gospel, meaning the place where God was king. Any place that experienced the reign and rule of God, your heart, your marriage, your life, the world. Okay, what is that place like? Well, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like this. Let me give you an illustration, Jesus is saying. It's like a man who was king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the word for servant here can be translated slave, but it didn't have the same meaning in that cultural context as we have today in terms of thinking about a slave. Think chief treasury official under the king. Think chief tax official under the king, that type of thing. So here was a man who, it turns out, owed the king 10,000 bags of gold. Now, literally 10,000 talents. In this day, a talent represented a weight. It was a standard unit of measurement. And the NIV says in the footnote that a talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. 20 years of your work. So Jesus says that this man owes the king about, if my math adds up, 200,000 years of average income. This was astronomical. This was supposed to be a ridiculously huge amount of money. This isn't a credit card debt. This is a man who owed the king hundreds of billions of dollars. Now, there's no way that this man could ever in his lifetime, ever in 1,000 lifetimes, pay back the king. Some commentators have speculated of what the man did to owe such a sum of money. It doesn't matter, really, in the parable. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus just says, there's a king and a man who owes so much money. But faced with the prospect of everything, of losing everything, this man was about to lose his family, his future, his freedom. Everything in his life was about to go down. He starts to beg. He falls down before the king and pleads for the king to be patient. Be patient with me and I will pay back everything. Now, this is supposed to be ridiculous. How would this man pay back everything? It would be impossible. If you lose $100 billion, what could you do to recoup that money? It would be impossible. Now, this is ridiculous. The king knows it. All the other servants around in the court of the king know it. The people, including Peter, who is listening to this parable, would have known it as well. It would have been obvious. What happens? The servant's master, the king, took pity on him. He had compassion on him. His heart was moved within him by this man's desperate situation, by his need. And what does the king do in response to this compassionate response to this man? Did he let him out of prison in order to work off his debt? Did he reduce the debt to something more manageable, something more likely that he would recoup? No, it doesn't say that, does it? He canceled the debt. He forgave it and let him go. It's a dramatic turn of events. The king said, "This debt no longer applies to your account. You are free." What happens next? Let's continue in verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. It should sound a little familiar. "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Oh my. This is the word of the Lord. This parable packs a punch. So Jesus says that the man who was just forgiven an impossibly high debt went out and beat up one of his fellow servants to try and reclaim a debt. And did this servant owe the man the same amount? No. Jesus said he owed him 100 silver coins, which, and I've done a lot of math in this sermon so far, I did it again, that would have been worth 1/10,000th of what he had owed the king. Now, this amount wasn't nothing. Again, the NIV says that it was worth maybe about 100 days' work. So it wasn't like 20 bucks. Maybe it was more like 20,000. But it's very conceivable that eventually this man would have been able to pay him back. That's reasonable. Now, his fellow servant responds with almost the exact same language, identical to the man, but the man chokes him. Just like every mob movie I've ever seen comes into play when I think of this servant. Throws him in jail. Well, there were other servants around who witnessed this, and they told the king of this outrage. And the king was outraged as well. It's clear from this teaching. You wicked servant, you evil servant, he said. Shouldn't you have had mercy on him as I had on you? Now, remember, again, the teaching of Jesus, this context of this teaching, this parable, is not on economics and loan forgiveness. That's not the context of this teaching. This was on what? Forgiveness. How often should we forgive someone who has sinned against us, even somebody who is my brother in the church or sister in the church? Well, what do we learn about forgiveness from this teaching of Jesus? Well, I see many lessons that we can glean from this teaching, but I'm going to give you three today. First, sin creates a debt. Sin creates a debt. Where do we see this? Well, it's obvious, right? The parable is directly comparing financial debt with forgiveness of sin. When someone sins against you, it creates a debt. Little kids are little justice machines as much as they're injustice machines. Two toddlers playing together have a deep-seated sense of justice. When one hits the other, the one who was hit knows that a debt has been created by that action. Immediately, usually, both start crying. As a parent, you run over. What happened? He hit me. And what is the impulse? Make him pay. Make him pay. A debt has been created. He better pay up. Kids know that intuitively. Now, what would happen if you as a parent rushed over and you said, oh, honey, that's okay. People get hit all the time. How dare you? I mean, there would be mighty injustice. The toddler would call down the Lord to act on their behalf, right? Or call down for anybody. This little justice engine in the human heart would know, even in a toddler, that a debt was created by that action and someone would need to pay. The toddler would cry out for justice, and rightly so. Because when someone really hurts you, whether you're a little kid or whether you're a grown adult, if someone hurts you, you feel it, you know it, that they have robbed you of something and they owe you something. If it's a little sin, maybe all that's owed is a sincere apology. An apology with an eye roll doesn't usually cut it. A sincere apology usually is enough to pay the debt of something little. But if it's a great sin, as a society, we have decided that you may need to pay a fine, or you may need to pay some time in prison, or both. But a debt has been created and it needs to pay. But in all this, we have to remember something. If that's what it's like between one person to another, imagine the debt that is created between a person and God over the course of their lifetime. For every sin from one person to another, it creates a debt between you and God as well. Why? Well, after all, God is your creator. We owe everything to him for our life and our breath and our very way and existence in life. And so it is God who ultimately defines what is right and what is wrong. He is the judge over his creation. And each one of us, his creatures, will give an account of our lives to him. So if we owe someone a debt because of sin, we owe God a debt for all our sin. Now, this is the reason the debt to the king was so much higher than the debt from man to man. Sin creates a debt. Now, second, forgiven people ought to forgive people. And this is not an expected lesson, I would say. We learn from this parable that God is willing to forgive people for all of their sins, right? That was the first half of the parable. Now, why? Is it because, like, our sin isn't that bad? Like, sin isn't that big of a deal? I mean, like, some people get worked up over it and the toddler starts crying, but God's like, it's okay. People get hit all the time. Now, that can't be. Is it because, like, we're not as much a sinner as other people? Why would God forgive us all of our sins? Well, if a toddler knows intuitively that justice should be done, and if we as flawed, imperfect human beings have a sense, rightly so, that justice should be done in the world and in our lives, how much more would God have a passion for justice? Jesus teaches that God is willing to forgive because in verse 27, he says that the king had pity on the man. So God has pity on us. And now this word that's translated pity means to have compassion, pity, deep empathy. This is one of my favorite words in the Bible, partially because it's weird in the Greek, but partially because it's so good for us. Jesus uses this word all the time in his teaching. He says that both the Good Samaritan, if you know that parable, and the father in the parable of the prodigal son, if you know that parable, have this word. The Samaritan and the father both have pity. They're moved. They have this heart-moving, emotional response to someone in desperate need. When the father, I preached on this a few weeks ago, when the father sees his lost son a long way off, he is moved with pity. He has this emotional response to his lost son who is back. And what does he do? He runs to him. When the king saw the man who was about to lose everything because of an impossibly high debt, he was moved with pity for him. And what does he do? He cancels his debt. He forgives him for his sins. Commentator Leon Morris writes, quote, "He freely forgave. That was all. There were no conditions, no hesitation. It was an act of pure grace." So Jesus teaches when God looks on us, lost and a long way off, when he sees us with no hope because of an impossibly high debt that we have created through our actions, our words, our deeds, our thoughts, so many things in our lives. He is not pointing the finger of accusation. His heart is moved with pity and compassion for us and runs to us, offering forgiveness completely in his grace. He never gives us an opportunity to pay him back for the debt or to pay down the debt, to reduce it in some way. It's canceled. We're free. It is finished. So if God is willing to forgive us for all of our sin, how much should we be willing to forgive our brother or our sister for a much smaller debt? Even if it hurts. Even if what they said or what they did will not be forgotten. Even if they never apologize, even if they don't repent. Well, clearly the expectation of Jesus is that forgiven people ought to forgive people. It's not about the number of times that somebody needs to be forgiven. We don't count those times and get to a certain point and then forget them, reject them. I refuse to forgive them. It's about the fact that you have been freely forgiven for all of your sin first. That should motivate our hearts in a new direction towards people who have created a debt with us. It should move our hearts toward the pity and compassion of Christ, even in the pain of sin. As a pastor, this is a hard teaching because I know to some degree the pain that you have experienced because of what someone has said or done to you. So, why should we act in this way? Why should we forgive in this way when everything in us cries out for justice to be done? Somebody do something about this person after what they did to me. Like the toddler. Like sometimes everything in us wants to make them pay. That's only natural. If someone takes something from us, we want to make them pay for what they have taken from us, from what they've done or said to us, to hurt them back, to respond to evil with evil. Well, the reason we should not do this is because, third, the gospel requires forgiveness. So here, in this teaching of Jesus, this is in the shadow of the cross. This is toward the end of his life and ministry, before he would face the suffering and death of the crucifixion. Where do we see this in this parable? Well, if you were like me, did you feel a little uncomfortable by the end of that parable? Like the king had the guy tortured? What? That is how your father is going to... What? Really? That's pretty intense. Well, like the king, if this is how God is, question in my mind, and maybe in yours, is what happened to the grace and mercy? What happened to his willingness to forgive all of this man's sin? Well, the only way that the man could get out of what would surely be a life sentence with the torturers. Now, some language experts think that the word torturer should be translated jailer to soften the blow of this parable. I'm not sure. I think it needs to be, I don't think we should pull the punch. And the reason is this: the only way that this man could get out of what would surely be a jail life sentence, right? 1,000 lives, he couldn't pay back this debt. The only way he could get out of this is if he had a substitute. This parable should make us long for a substitute. Well, only in the gospel do we find our substitute. We see that it was God himself who was willing to pay the debt of sin. Sin creates a debt. Even a toddler knows this. This is common sense. It's part of the little justice engine that's at the human center of the human heart, every heart. But at the cross, God canceled the debt of our sin. Not because he ignored the debt, or he reduced the amount of the debt, or he let us pay it off a little bit, but because Jesus Christ paid it as our substitute. Jesus had lived a life without sin. He's the only human being who lived a perfect life. He was the only human who ever earned life by the standard of God's law. But at the cross, Jesus gave his life so that we might have his life. He sacrificed his life to pay our debt. He bore the wrath of God against sin. That's why I don't think we should pull the punch of this parable. Because he suffered and died. Why? So that God might be both just and the one who justifies us freely by the grace of God. So that we might be forgiven. And if this is how we have been treated by a merciful King, our Father in heaven, then we can be people who are quick to forgive, to cancel the smaller debt, to refuse to make someone pay. Forgiven people forgive people. But if you believe that you have been forgiven little, you will be unwilling to forgive much. But if you see, as Jesus teaches pretty clearly here, that you have been forgiven for an impossibly high debt, one that we couldn't repay in 1,000 lifetimes, one that would have required your very life, I think that motivates us to be able to forgive much. But the warning is this: if you are not willing to forgive, then you don't understand the gospel. If you aren't willing to forgive a brother or sister from your heart, you don't understand that God has forgiven you freely by his grace alone for all of your sin. But in light of the gospel, forgiveness is required. Not to pay down our debt, but in light of our total forgiveness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means there's not just like a little bit left over that you need to make up for. It's done. So can we learn to forgive, even when it hurts, even when we don't want to? Yes, in the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, requiring the full power of the gospel. Yes, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the King. We are your servants who have accumulated so much debt. And Father, we believe the teaching of Jesus that you in Christ, because of your deep compassion and love for us, are willing to forgive us completely. Those things that we have said and done that hang around the back of our mind and tear at the fabric of our own sense of self-worth are nothing in your eyes. I pray, Father, that you give us the faith to believe that. And Father, I pray for power. Lord, oh, I am feeling a burden of the pain and the wounds in this room. Lord, I know you know better than anyone. You know better than I do what you're asking us to do in forgiving other people. God, we cannot do this on our own strength. We need you, Father, to give us your heart of compassion and pity toward people that don't deserve it. But nonetheless, we might be able to forgive. Help us to do that today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. I'll close with this benediction. This is classic. Numbers chapter 6. This is a priestly blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. I love you all. Go in peace today.